Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, our text for today is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 29. Beginning in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down in the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, this is a rather lengthy text for us to examine today. However, this text is made up of seven sections that are tied together by this wonderful truth that we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever. That is the main theme of these verses, And the main theme, or the major point, the central point of the sermon today, Christians have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever. We will discover this truth as we work through this part of the Bible. Each of the seven sections of the text tells us something very important concerning this spiritual kingdom. We find the first section in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The point of this verse, and the first point the writer makes in this text, is that since we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, we are in a life and death struggle with sin. We are, as Christians, in a life and death struggle with sin. These Hebrew Christians to whom God sends this letter were suffering persecution. Apparently, some of them were thinking about returning to the Jewish religion. So the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage and strengthen these Christians. Verse 4 is actually a warning. The writer tells them the things they are suffering do not compare with what they might face in the future. They might have to bleed or die. Notice that the writer describes their struggle as resisting or striving against sin. Sin is the only enemy Christians have. We struggle against the sin in ourselves or the sin in others. The others are not our enemies. The sin in them is our enemy. The sin in ourselves is the enemy. Our real enemy is not other people. It is the sin living and active in them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter writes, "Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." We are in a war against sin every day of our lives, and we are fighting for our lives and our souls. We are in that war because God has saved us and given us a spiritual kingdom. We live in the kingdom of God, currently present in the world. In that kingdom, we live as citizens of heaven. And that kingdom is opposed to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, which is active in the world. And because we are in the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual kingdom of heaven, we are always under assault from the forces of evil. And that assault assaults us through the sin in our hearts and the sin in the world and the sin in the hearts of other people. That's the reason the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Notice he doesn't tell us that we must be able to stand against other people, but against the wiles of the devil. It's important for us to understand that the book of Hebrews was written to the church. We tend to take all scripture individualistically, and we certainly should, because there's always an individual application of it. But in the book of Hebrews, the book is written to the church. This warning in verse 4 is primarily for the church. While we should certainly understand that it applies to us as individuals, it applies to us primarily within the context of the church. That is, the context of our lives, that we live in union with God's people. So the first thing we discover in this part of the Bible is that since we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, we are in a life and death struggle with sin. The second section of our text is verses 5 through 11, where we learn that since we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, God uses even suffering and persecution to discipline and correct us. That's the second point the writer makes. God uses even suffering and persecution to discipline and correct us. In verses 5 and 6, the writer declares, "And You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Take special note of the word "and" at the beginning of verse 5. That means that the rest of verses 5 and 6 are directly connected to verse 4. You see, in verse 4, the writer is talking about the suffering and persecution these Hebrew Christians were experiencing and were going to continue to experience. When he begins verse 5 with the word "and," he is still talking about their suffering and persecution. He tells them not to despise God's discipline and not to be discouraged when God rebukes them by placing them in difficult circumstances. Then in verse 6, he explains that whoever the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son. The word "scourge" literally means to beat or to whip. It's describing severe discipline from God. In verses 7 and 8, we are told that if we have to endure suffering and persecution, God is treating us as his children. And if we do not experience such discipline, that is, suffering and hardships and even persecutions, we are not God's children. That's an incredible truth to try to understand. And it's something that we kind of recoil against, because that means all of our trials, all of our heartbreaks, all of our suffering, and even all of our persecution come from the hand of God in order to correct us, to cause us to deal with our sin. And that means when we face suffering and struggle and difficulties, that the first thing we need to look at is our sin. What is it in this circumstance that focuses on my sin? The writer makes that point clearly in verse 10, where he says, "For they," our earthly fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he," that is God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." In other words, God uses suffering and persecution to get rid of our sin. Think about it for a moment. Our natural, sinful response to suffering is to think that God has abandoned us, or to think that God somehow isn't doing what he should be doing, or that we can fix things and make things better. To blame God, or to doubt that God hears our prayers, or to doubt that he loves us, and even to lash out in anger towards others or towards our circumstances. However, suffering eventually teaches us that we cannot depend on ourselves, because there's nothing we can do about our situation. We may try from one set of suffering circumstances to another, but ultimately, as we come under the discipline of God, we must come to realize in times of suffering that there's nothing we can do about it. Suffering gives us a profound experience of the reality of death and of the fact there is nothing we can do to escape death. As sons and daughters of God, the reality of who Jesus is and what he did lives in us. And suffering turns us from our dependence on ourselves to total dependence on God. The more intense our suffering, the more intense our dependence on God must become. The second thing we discover then, the second point the writer makes, is that God uses even suffering and persecution to discipline and correct us. Verses 12 and 13 form the third section of this part of the Bible. In these two verses, the writer tells us that Since we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, we must help each other when we grow weak and weary and want to give up. That's the third point the writer makes. We must help each other when we grow weak and weary and want to give up. You see, God disciplines us to prepare us to persevere, not just as individuals, but as his church, as his people, as the church of God. Here the writer quotes Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. I want to read Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 and 4. So listen to these two verses. Isaiah declares, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." It is not our job to get vengeance. That's God's job. He will come and save you. The proper result of God's discipline by suffering and hardship and persecution and struggle is that we come to depend totally on him. We come to depend more and more on him and turn away from more and more of our sin. So we must not allow any of us, not one of us, to wallow in despair, to wallow in frustration and anger, or to wallow in grumbling. Rather, we need to work seriously and lovingly to help each other get stronger and heal and stay on the path where God leads us. This is our obligation to one another. We must help each other when we are weary and weak and struggling with our faith and living as God would have us live. We must worship together. We must pray together, fellowship together, share our troubles and struggles, and when necessary, use the discipline of the church to help each other. We must encourage each other to make maximum use of the means of grace, preaching, Bible study, prayer, and the sacraments, all of which should turn our minds and souls first and foremost to Jesus and what he has done for us. Because it is only when our minds are centered and centered and recentered and filled with who Jesus is and what he has done that we can encounter joyfully and rightly the struggles that we encounter in life. Because our human response is to grumble. Our human response is to get angry and frustrated. Our human sinful response is to figure out ways to lash back in one way or another. Or it is to be passive aggressive, which is just another form of fighting back. And all of those ways deny the glory of the gospel that lives in us. See, that's how we are to help each other. Our lives should be lives in which the beauty and glory and love and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having died for me and made me brand new and given me life everlasting and given me the church and given me you to love me and giving me you to come together to worship and praise God with together every week. That's what should fill my heart and mind. And as I encounter these struggles and difficulties in the world, I cannot allow them to detract from that joy, to rob me of that joy, to take my life and put it down this road of grumbling and complaint and frustration and anger and, oh, I'm just so fed up with it all. That's not the Christian life. That's not the glory of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God shining brilliantly in the soul and life of the believer. It is by the truth of what Jesus has done, what he's accomplished for us, that God strengthens and deepens the reality of the incomparable everlasting life we have through union with God in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And we're not living that everlasting life in the future. We're living it right now, and it's going to continue in the future because God has already given us the kingdom. Therefore, the third thing we learn from our text is that we must help each other when we grow weak and weary and want to give up. The fourth section of this part of the Bible includes verses 14 through 17. In these four verses, the writer tells us that since we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, we must protect the church. That's the fourth point that he makes. We must protect the church. These four verses give us instructions for protecting the church. Verse 14 tells us to pursue peace with all people. This means we must work at avoiding conflict and misunderstandings. We must try to be helpful. When offended, we must forgive. We must take the steps the Bible commands to be reconciled with others. Let me emphasize here, forgiveness does not mean that you wait until another person admits the sin, begs for forgiveness, and does something to prove to you that they're truly repentant. That's not what the Lord says. He says when you are standing praying and you remember that someone has sinned against you, you must forgive them in your heart right then, without them ever admitting anything or ever having said anything to you. That's forgiveness. Where there is strife and strained relationships in the church, the whole church is vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. Such strife and strained relationships not only open a window for the devil, it throws the doors wide open and stands there and urges him to come in. In such a condition, we cannot unite together to comfort and strengthen each other in the face of suffering or persecution or the struggles in life. Verse 14 also tells us to pursue holiness. This means that as individuals and as the church, we must apply the Word of God to our lives so that the habit of our individual lives is repentance. And the practice of the church is to call one another to repentance where necessary. That is not interfering with another person's life or judging them. That is expressing one of the greatest forms of love we can express to another Christian, and that is to attempt to help them in their struggle with sin. Verse 15 warns us to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now this isn't talking about somebody losing their salvation. It's talking about someone who's not a believer. In other words, we must not allow anyone who does not have a believable profession of faith to be a church member or to continue as a church member if somehow they became one. This statement is not talking about a person losing his or her salvation. It is talking about a person who clearly has not actually come to faith in Jesus Christ, and whose life demonstrates that they are not living the life of a regenerate, saved person. Verse 15, very interestingly, also tells us not to tolerate a bitter root. Do not tolerate a bitter root. A bitter root is a troublemaker. It is a person who is a troublemaker. Such a person may not be faithful in attending worship services. He may show little interest in serving the church unless he benefits in some way by his service. He may devote much time to disputes about doctrine or the practices of the church or his judgment about the sins of professing Christians either in the church or elsewhere in the world. He may seem to think of himself as a messenger appointed by God. He may think that he should be a teacher or preacher, even if the church has not recognized those gifts. Quite often he may be passionate about one self-identified crusade after another. And all of these things detract attention from Christ and from the center of the life of the church, which is the Lord Jesus. Such conduct gives evidence of a heart inclined to turn away from the beauty and glory of the gospel and the power and the blessing of the Word of God. Such a heart is a bitter root, and this bitter root sours the church, causing confusion, agitation, and grief, and divisions, and cliques. Verse 16 instructs us to protect the church from anyone who lives a sexually immoral life. Now, this is not talking about a Christian who might fall into such sin, but who repents. This is talking about a person whose life is characterized by a practice of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is idolatry, and it denies the image of God in the life of the person who practices it, and the image of God in the life of the lives of the people with whom he practices it. Because sexual immorality is an animalistic activity. It is not a spiritual use of what God has given us. Verse 16 also tells us not to allow a profane person to be a church member. Now, this is not talking about a person who uses profanity or filthy language. That's not the point here. I'm not saying profanity or filthy language is fine for a church member. I'm just saying that that's not what this verse is talking about. A profane person in the context here in Hebrews is a person who treats the things of God as though they had little or no value. The writer gives us the example of Esau to help us understand what he means by a profane person. Esau was Isaac's first son. God arranged that the first son would inherit twice as much as any other son, and all of them. In addition, the first son would rule the family after the father died. This was his birthright. And God arranged that the first son would receive the blessing of the father when the father died. Esau came in from hunting one day, that's what the Bible tells us, and told Jacob he would give Jacob his birthright if Jacob would give him a bowl of the stew that Jacob had made. Esau did not value the gracious provision God made for him as a firstborn son. Esau did not look to the future and rejoice in the promise of the inheritance he would receive. The birthright was no more than empty words to Esau. He only wanted to satisfy his appetite. Later, when Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing that belonged to the firstborn son, Esau begged his father to give him the blessing instead, begged him with tears. You see, Esau thought that the blessing meant he would be successful and have a large family and have power over his enemies. He thought it was simply a blessing that his father was giving him because he was best loved. Isaac understood the blessing he had pronounced on Jacob was a solemn and sacred declaration of the will of God. Therefore, he could not take it back and give the blessing to Esau. God had chosen Jacob over Esau, and by God's providence, he arranged for Jacob to receive the blessing that communicated God's promise that he made to Abraham, communicated that same blessing to Jacob. By doing so, God designated that the seed of the woman who would destroy the works of the devil and bring everlasting life to mankind, the Messiah, the Christ, would come through the descendants of Jacob. Esau's example shows us that profane people do not treasure the Word of God. They treat preaching and prayer and Bible study and the sacraments as things with little value except to satisfy some psychological or emotional or material need, or to satisfy some goal they have for themselves or some egocentric image they have of themselves. What is most important to them is that they satisfy their appetites for whatever: entertainment, music, activities, programs, social life, social status, or their own high opinion of themselves. Those things and things like those are their bowl of stew. They do not really see the priceless value of the inheritance of God that is promised through the preaching of his word and the means of grace. However, like Esau, they actually think they should receive blessing from God, even though the truth of the word of God has no deep, substantive, real life-changing effect on their lives. They think their religion will give them respectability and success and health and trouble-free lives, or whatever else they're seeking in the church. I can't list them all because there's just an extensive list. The profane person does not treasure the precious, priceless gift of forgiveness and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. That's not what they treasure. Their language isn't filled with thanksgiving. Their language isn't filled with the joy that they have in worship in the church. Listen to them. Their language is filled with complaints and criticisms, not necessarily about the church, but about something. And their language is filled with a list of things, but not a continual flow of the joy and thanksgiving and goodness of God. Such people choose a church based on the kind of music or the activities for their children, or even the social activism of the church, or maybe even the political position they think the church takes, but their lives do not display a pattern of repentance or growth in love for God's people in the church, or service to God and his people, nor thankfulness and joy in living the Christian life. Now, all of us can fall into some aspect of that, and we need to be very sensitive to that. Consequently, the fourth thing that our text tells us, the fourth point it makes, is we must protect the church. The fifth section of this part of the Bible consists of verses 18 through 24. And in these seven verses, the writer proclaims that we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever. That is the main theme of the text in the sermon today. We have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever. Now, here we find two descriptions. Verses 18 through 21 describe the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And verses 22 through 24 describe the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Verse 18 states, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Verses 18 through 21 summarize the events described in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, through chapter 20, verse 19. And in chapter 19, verse 20, we're told that the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. There, on Mount Sinai, God established the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. God established his church in the Old Testament. God gave them the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Then God gave them civil laws to govern the nation. God also established the Jewish religion that included the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and all the laws and regulations concerning worship. This was an earthly kingdom ruled by God himself. It's called a theocracy. That's the kingdom in the Old Testament. This was God's church, God's people, as he organized it at that time. This kingdom was a kingdom of law and regulation and judgment. There was no mention of reconciliation, no arrangement for peace between God and man, no direct access to God. The only promise of grace was the picture of God's promise to accept a substitute to pay for sin that was painted in the sacrificial system. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul describes this Old Testament kingdom under the law as a ministry of death inscribed in stone, referring to the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone. The people were terrified not only by the fire, thunder, trumpet, and the voice of God, but also by the Ten Commandments, the law of God. The law of God showed them their sinful and hopeless condition and the cloud of death that hung over them because of the judgment of God. They begged for God to no longer speak to them. This was the Jewish religion to which some of these Hebrew Christians were thinking about returning. But the writer declares that neither these Hebrew Christians nor we have come to Mount Sinai and the earthly kingdom established in the Old Testament. Rather, in verses 22 through 24, he announces that we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the temple was located in Jerusalem. The temple symbolized the presence of God with his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible tells us that Christians, you and I, are the temple of God. We have come to the company of angels, to the elect of God who are registered in heaven, written down in heaven already, to God, the judge of all, not just the Jews, to the spirits of men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator, and to his blood. These are all descriptions of God's kingdom in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus also says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed, and the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." Notice Jesus says, "is like," not "will be like." He is talking about the presence of the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual kingdom of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus comes to earth to destroy the works of the devil, especially death, by doing everything necessary for God to forgive guilty sinners and give them everlasting life. By fulfilling God's promise to destroy the works of the devil, Jesus establishes the kingdom of heaven on earth. He brings a spiritual kingdom. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it is the kingdom of heaven. The writer of Psalm 145 declares in verse 13 that this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven Jesus establishes on earth. It completely replaces the Old Testament earthly kingdom of God. We possess this spiritual kingdom and live as citizens of heaven when God saves us, and we will eventually experience the full realization of this kingdom when Jesus returns to judge the world. And what does the Bible say he will do? He will deliver the kingdom to God. And the kingdom that he will hand over to God the Father is this kingdom that he has established. So the fifth thing we learn is the central and major theme of our text for today. We have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever. Verses 25, 26, and 27 make up the sixth section of this part of the Bible. In these three verses, we discover that we must not turn away from Jesus who has established his kingdom. Now, these verses are for unbelievers. They are a warning that says you must not turn away from Jesus. We must not turn away from Jesus who has established his kingdom. The Hebrews in the Old Testament did not escape God's judgment when they did not listen to God and disobeyed him. They could not enter the promised land, and they all died in the desert. In chapter 3, verse 19, the writer of Hebrews tells us that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They were unbelievers. Verses 25 and 26 warn us that we will not escape. And we will not escape God's judgments if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Now look at verses 26 and 27 again. Beginning in the last half of verse 26, we read, "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. God shook the earth the first time when he came down on Mount Sinai. Here, the writer quotes the prophet Haggai in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. You can open your Bibles there. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. There the prophet proclaims, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." In this proclamation, God, speaking through the prophet Haggai, foretells the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he prophesies. So, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, we find that they are not talking specifically about the second coming of Jesus to judge the world. These verses are telling us that when the Son of God became a man, Jesus, he shook the earth and removed the things that are made. In the context of the book of Hebrews, this points to the Old Testament condition of God's people, the church. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, 11. After describing the Old Testament tabernacle, all the things in the tabernacle that were used to follow the worship regulations, the work of the priest, and the office of the high priest, in verse 11, the writer states, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Now look at chapter 9, verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Therefore, chapter 12, verse 27, by speaking of the removal of the things that are made, means the removal of the Old Testament earthly kingdom of God and the temple worship with its man-made things, symbolizing the things of heaven. Now turn to Hebrews 8, chapter 13, where we find this statement, Hebrews 8, 13. "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And what is that? That's the Old Testament kingdom God established, the old Old Testament church. And what is replacing it? It's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus has come to establish on earth. Jesus spoke by becoming the Word of God in flesh. In other words, he communicated and fulfilled God's promise. He spoke by his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his words, his death, burial, and resurrection. By his life, he spoke God's promise of salvation. In his words on earth, he called all people to repent and believe in him. At the same time that he spoke on earth, he also spoke from heaven, because as the Son of God, the second person of the being of God, he was in heaven as well as in the body of the man, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth, he literally shook things up, literally. An unknown star shined brightly in the sky over his birthplace and filled men with wonder. Wise men traveled from faraway countries in order to worship him. King Herod feared him so much that he sent his army to murder all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger. An actual angel from heaven came to earth and announced the birth of Jesus. A multitude of angels came to earth and praised God. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. God the Father spoke in an audible voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus performed supernatural miracles throughout the land and on the sea. So this first coming of Jesus to earth certainly shook the earth and the heavens. Also, the heavens and earth were shaken metaphorically or symbolically. If we understand the heavens to mean all the false religions of the world and all the hopes of those false religions, then the coming of Jesus Christ and his ministry shook them and removed them in the sense that he accomplished salvation as a gift from God for people from every nation, not just the Jews. Symbolically, Jesus shook the earth by sending his followers throughout the world to make disciples. The preaching of the gospel disrupted the old order of things so much that the Jews in Thessalonica said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And all of the pagans who worship the false goddess wanted to kill Paul and tried to kill him because he was preaching the gospel. The writer warns the Hebrew Christians and us that we will not escape God's judgment if we reject the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus alone. The writer uses the prophecy from the book of Haggai and the evidence of the fulfillment of that prophecy to give urgency and evidence to this warning. The things that are made are replaced by the things which cannot be shaken. The things that cannot be shaken are the spiritual things of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. They include the new birth. If you're born again, nothing will ever take that new birth away from you. Nothing can or ever will shake it. They include the gift of faith, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the church, God's people, New Testament worship, access to God, the eternal Creator, the ruler of all things. They include preaching, prayer, and the sacraments. While these verses are not speaking directly of the second coming of Jesus and the end of the world, they include the second coming as the final and full revelation of the kingdom that we now have as the result of the shaking when Christ first appeared. These things cannot be shaken and will never be removed. The sixth point the writer makes then is that we must not turn away from Jesus who has established his kingdom. And if you're not a Christian, hear that this morning, because that is the gracious mercy of God himself speaking to you today. Don't turn away from him. Don't turn away. Try to listen. Seek him. The seventh and final section of our text is found in verses 28 and 29. In this section, we find that since we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, we must use the means of grace God has given us to serve him. That's the seventh point this text makes. We must use the means of grace God has given us to serve him. Now, both the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version translate the Greek word charis in verse 28 wrongly. Now, if you want to discuss that in detail, I'll do that sometime, but I'm not going to take the time today. Their translations are just wrong with that word. The correct translation is grace, not grateful or gratitude. We must use the means of grace God has given us to serve him. Since we have received this spiritual kingdom, we must use those means of grace and use them in the way God has established them to be used. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 informs us that it is by grace you have been saved. So God saves us by his independent action that we do not deserve. That's grace. That saving grace is a gift of God, wherein we are born again, given faith in Christ, and granted repentance. The Holy Spirit also lives in us. God also gives us grace to preserve us so we can hold on to the reality of God's promise of salvation. God has provided the means of grace, that is, means or ways, methods, by which he furnishes us with a continual supply of grace. That's God's supernatural action acting toward us by these means of grace. And these means of grace, or this grace, is God's enabling spiritual power and capacity to live the life he has given us to live. The primary means of grace are the preaching and reading of the Bible, Bible study, prayer, and the sacraments. Only by these means of grace may we worship and serve God acceptably, notice the language, with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29 is another warning. If we do not worship and serve God with reverence and godly fear by using the means of grace, we are in grave danger. Verse 29 is unquestionably a warning against worship that is corrupted by the desires and appetites of men, which replaces God's means of grace with man's methods for self-satisfaction. Open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Here the Bible tells us what happened when two priests created their own method of worshiping God. Beginning in Leviticus 10, verse 1, we read, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" You see, God is our consuming fire. Now, this does not mean that God will literally burn people up who pollute the worship he has commanded. However, we must understand that he will not accept such worship, and there are dire consequences for polluting the means of grace with human methods and ideas. The most devastating consequence is the absence of the presence of God by his Spirit and word. It doesn't matter if you have 50,000 people attending a religious service. If the means of grace are polluted, God doesn't accept that worship. Not only does he not accept the worship, his Spirit and word are absent. When the means of grace are polluted, they no longer supply grace. Rather, they become a cause for judgment, even in this earthly life. There is no peace, no comfort, no strength provided by such worship. Only a hollow shell of religious sentiment and excited emotions that will shatter in fragments under the weight of troubles and suffering and persecution. Since we have received a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, we must use the means of grace God has given us to serve him and use them in the manner he has given us to use them. So what does this all mean for us today? Dear friend, if you are a Christian, remember what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, where he writes, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's where we are. That's who we are. That's where we live. You are living in a spiritual kingdom that will last forever right now. You are living and should be living as a citizen of heaven. No matter what you are suffering, it is not as bad as it could be. You have not yet resisted sin to the point of death, which millions of Christians have experienced. No matter what you are suffering in life or what your struggles are in life, you are in a life and death struggle with sin. That's your struggle. That's your war. It is not with other people or the government or your teachers or your employer or the Democrats or the Republicans, or add to the list however you would like. Your war is with sin, the sin in you and the sin in other people. All the struggles and sufferings and stress and heartbreak and even persecution you may suffer come from the hand of God. That's what this text tells us. God uses all these things to discipline you and me and to train us by dealing with our sin in order to make us holy. As Christians, we must help each other when we are weak and weary and frustrated and angry and hopeless. We must really love each other and encourage each other and help and correct each other. We must protect the church. We must not allow conflict in the church. We must not allow unbelievers in the church. We must not allow a bitter root, that is, troublemakers, to make trouble in the church. We must use the means of grace God has given us to serve him. And we must not allow those means of grace to be polluted by man-made ideas of worship. Our worship must be God-centered, not man-centered. Now, all of these things are given to us as a church here in the book of Hebrews by God through the writer of Hebrews to prepare us for the ferocious assault of the devil. Not just so we can live happy, peaceful lives, but to prepare us, because whether we are physically persecuted or not, the assaults of the devil will come. And unless we are living and applying these things in our lives as a church, we will not be able to withstand them. I can't tell you. I could, but I'm not going to take the time to tell you the stories of the number of churches that I've been unhappily allowed to know the stories, I suppose that's the best way to say it, where conflict and the assaults of the devil have destroyed the churches. So it doesn't take outside persecution by the government. It doesn't take neighbors in the community rising up and burning down the church. We can be our own worst enemies. And God gives us these instructions to prepare us, to prepare us to stand together in Christ as he would have us defend against the devil. Now, if you are not a Christian, this part of the Bible speaks directly to you. So if you're not a Christian, this is your time. And I urge you to listen. This part of the Bible says that you do not refuse him who speaks. You will not escape if you turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If you're not a Christian, you have not received this spiritual kingdom that will last forever. You actually live in spiritual darkness, separated from the love and light and goodness of God. Jesus says, he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. That's you if you're not a Christian. And just because you're not a Christian does not mean you will not suffer. You will suffer, but not because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You will suffer because of the consequences of sin in your life. You do not know the peace and comfort and strength that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. You do not know the perseverance and the resilience that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. You will constantly carry a weight of sin and guilt on your mind and heart, even though you deny it's there. The emptiness and loneliness of your soul, if you're not a Christian, will never be satisfied, but will grow more intense and more profound no matter how you try to satisfy it, because all those ways will leave you empty and in even more pain and agony. You do not know the power of God for living that he provides through his means of grace. But dear friend, if you're not a Christian, you can receive this spiritual kingdom by trusting in Jesus Christ. You must admit that you have disobeyed God and rejected him in your heart. You must ask God to forgive you. You must believe that Jesus lived the perfect, sinless, pure life that you need, but he lived it for you in your place. You must believe that God put on Jesus the punishment you deserve for your sin and guilt. All of the nasty lying, meanness, sneaking, stealing, rotten, selfish, filthy stuff you do, and that all sinners do, that I did, you must understand that Jesus suffered your guilt for that in your place. You must believe that God raised Jesus Christ from death in his human body, and then Jesus rose into heaven where he rules over all creation. And you must believe that God has completely forgiven you and given you everlasting life with him. Jesus Christ came to earth to give mankind the kingdom, a spiritual kingdom in which we live with God right now and forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you. We worship you, God. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us this spiritual life, this spiritual kingdom. We pray that you will protect us. We pray that you will enable us to grow in godliness and holiness, that we will see our sin and repent. We pray that we will love each other and help each other and strengthen each other. And we pray, God, that you will glorify yourself in us, your people, this church. In Jesus' name.